It was another place. It was another time. The guy was out of control. He was reeling from a divorce he could not shake, and his ex-wife had very publicly moved on a long time ago. They both attended my church, and the lightning was flashing, and the storm clouds were in the sky, and the wind was blowing hard on all of us. It was a small church. Everybody knows about such things in small churches. He was a huge man, and there was no doubt in my mind he could have wiped up the hall with my carcass. Word was out that during the open mic testimony that we held in worship every week, that he was prepared that night to announce publicly that his ex-wife was a fornicator. As he prepared to sanctimoniously walk into the sanctuary that morning, I caught him in the stairwell. I got right in his grill, and I stuck my finger about 2 inches from his face, and I said, "You back off. This is the house of God, and you're going to sit here, and you're going to keep your mouth shut. Do you understand me?" He wilted and backed off and sat down. His hand didn't go up. Wouldn't have mattered. No way that microphone was going to find him that night. Some weeks later, he had a change of heart, and he spoke to me in the hall. "Reverend Shane, I want to apologize to you. I've been saying really bad things about you all over the community." "And I am sorry." I smiled at him. I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, "Don't worry about me. God has always protected me. But if I were you, I'd worry about myself. Because with you out there whining to everybody, I can't imagine who'd be protecting you." Sometimes that's just how it is. The guy, interestingly enough, was probably in the moral right. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He was probably in the moral right. But he could not have behaved himself more wrongly. And in his pain, he so isolated himself that at first no one wanted to listen to him anymore, and then no one wanted to be around him anymore. Same place, a long time ago, different person. In my early days of ministry, rather than do very few things well, I tried to do a whole lot of things poorly. Every 6 months, I would visit the shut-ins from my church, the shut-ins that I didn't regularly run into at Walmart or restaurants. On one such occasion, when I visited a shut-in, I caught an earful. Immediately upon entry, she offered a curt greeting. "It's about time. You haven't been here in months. You're as bad as my kids. They never come by, and my grandkids can't wait to get out of here when they do come." So I did what I always do. I tried to be charming. It didn't even sort of work. I mean, nothing. And then I quickly moved to phase two of what they taught me in seminary about shut-in visits. Inquire as to the condition of the member. So I asked how she was doing. And I was met by a 45-minute diatribe on doom, death, destruction, poor health, foul weather, uncaring friends, unappreciative family, and of course our lousy church. It was followed by a rather detailed juxtaposition between me and the previous pastor that left me severely lacking on the ledger. I later found out she didn't like him either. And then all of a sudden, just for a moment, when the wind was out of her sail, she just calmed. And she looked remarkably sane. And she said to me, "Why does no one want to visit me?" Sensing this was a trick, I said, "Is this question rhetorical in nature? Or are you actually looking for feedback?" Well, she turned to ice again and glared at me unblinking. It was rhetorical. The Bible says you reap what you sow. And these are two stories of two people who sowed whining. And they reaped loneliness. Tonight we're going to continue the Saved Unloaded series. In week one, I suggested we needed to get saved. And salvation is a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. In week two, I suggested we need to get sanctified. Sanctification is a process of trading the way we want to live for the way God wants us to live. And last week, I suggested we needed to get full of the Holy Spirit and receive God's power to be witnesses. I suggested that salvation is like a marriage ceremony. Sanctification is like the married life. And being filled with the Spirit is like being in love. So tonight I want to suggest that not whining is like not whining. It's like not being a perpetual complainer or a habitual nag. It's like not whining. It's like being pleasant. Something so many people have clearly never tried. So here's the bottom line. When I think about all of this, and when I kind of get my head around this part of saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, stop your whining. Here's seven thoughts that I get my head around. First of all, God can't do a thing with whiners. He just can't do anything with them, right? There's nothing you can do with a whiner. Number two, whiners quench the Holy Spirit. I talked about the work of the Holy Spirit last week. Whiners quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Holy Spirit as God being the water tap and the Spirit being the water and ministry kind of being the water hose. Whiners just kink the water hose. They quench the Spirit. God is flowing Holy Ghost into the situation, but they just got the hose kinked. Maybe nothing comes out, maybe a little dribbles out, but I've got to tell you, whiners quench the Holy Spirit. They quench it in their lives, and they quench it in the lives of others, and if they attract an audience, they'll quench it in the life of the whole church. Number three, whiners damage the effectiveness of the church. Whiners are like people that are always sabotaging what you're doing. Whiners are people who shoot cannonballs below the waterline of the ship they're on. Number four, people don't like whiners. They just don't like whiners. If you wonder why you never get invited to birthday parties of the other kids, boom, nobody likes whiners. Number five, whiners attract other whiners. I always say that Ben Franklin is the most quoted of all biblical authors, but Ben Franklin said, "Birds of a feather flock together." If whine is your chirp, you will draw all the other whine birds. Number six, we're all tempted to whine. We're all tempted to whine. When things don't go our way, we're tempted to whine. This isn't going the way I wanted it to go. I don't feel appreciated. I don't feel anybody likes me. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. And then number seven, whining's a sin. Whining's a sin. It misses God's mark for our lives. Remember, the biblical word for sin is to shoot at a target and miss. Whining always misses God's mark for our life. Whining is a sin. It's not a minor foible. It's not a bad habit. It's a straight up sin. And a lot of times, the reason we don't really confront our sin is because we try to whitewash it. We try to water it down. Whining is just sin. There's no scenario where whining is God's will for any of our lives. None. So to help us with our task, we're going to hang out with Moses in the wilderness, somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land. He's getting pounded on talk radio. His popularity poll numbers are tumbling. And all of a sudden, a man named Korah decides to incite an uprising against him. And usually we read the whole scripture text, but it's just too long. So tonight I'm just going to tell the story, and then eventually we'll get to the Korah part. But also remember, this is primordial history. We can't really put a date on all this stuff. We really don't know within a few hundred years of when this stuff happened. But the bottom line is, this was oral tradition long before it was written down. And so I personally think the primordial material in Genesis is better told than written, because it was first told. It was first told. So let me kind of give you the overview. Moses has this huge people group in the desert. The thrill of being free from Egyptian bondage was quickly fading in the face of years of discomfort and thirst and hunger and heat. God was leading with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but for all their walking, the people didn't seem to be getting anywhere. Have you ever had that happen in your life? For all your walking, you didn't seem to be getting anywhere. Chapter 11, the people begin to whine. Genesis really likes to call it grumble. They begin to grumble. Verse 1 reads, "The people soon begin to complain to the Lord about their hardships. And when the Lord heard them, his anger blazed against them. Fire from the Lord raged among them and destroyed the outskirts of the camp." The Lord then sends quail and manna for them to eat because they were hungry and they were tired of their provisions, but that too got old and they started whining again. And next it says, "And a plague broke out among the people as the Lord's anger blazed." You guys ever think about this? You ever listen to yourself and wonder if you're getting on God's last nerve? Because he has a last nerve. He does. He has a last nerve. In chapter 12, Moses' brother Aaron and his sister got jealous that Moses was so large and in charge, and they begin to create dissension. So Moses calls them to a come to Jesus meeting even before Jesus had come. And in the aftermath, Miriam is stricken with leprosy, which is a bad deal. And Aaron backs down. Bottom line is, Moses can't even trust his inner circle. Moses then decides it's time to make an envoy into the promised land, and he sends 12 scouts out. 10 came back reporting giants in the land, too big to defeat. Joshua and Caleb came back reporting a land filled with milk and honey. You see, for the 10 fearful scouts, they saw giants too big to defeat, but Joshua and Caleb saw targets too big to miss. Joshua and Caleb said, "Even if a guy doesn't throw a spear very well, he can hit one of these guys. They're huge." What an interesting thought. One thing's for sure, if you view Israel as a land of milk and honey, it means you had to walk out of the desert. Because it ain't Indiana. I'll tell you that right now. All the 10 scouts could see were the obstacles. And they whined. All Joshua and Caleb could see was the blessing that was theirs if they just had the courage to take it. The people were terrified by the bad report. And the whiners, who had always been there, suddenly began to win the day. Chapter 14, verse 10 reads, "The whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb." They're the two guys that bring back the good report. They're the two guys that aren't afraid of giants. So how are they rewarded for their faith? The community begins to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. And God responds in verses 11 and 12, "How long will my people reject me? I will disown them, and I will destroy them with a plague." It should not be lost on us that God took the attacks upon his leaders personally. God called Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And when the people were rejecting Moses, they were rejecting God as well. You remember Moses when God first called him? Remember the whole burning bush thing? God says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and set my people free. And Moses looks at the Lord and he goes, terrible. Terrible. I am the worst possible selection. You talk about reluctant. Do you remember all the excuses Moses gave God to try to get out of doing this? Guys, Moses didn't wake up one day and just feel full of power and just wake up, you know, like an episode of the old Pinky and the Brain. He didn't wake up just wanting to take over the world. That wasn't what Moses was doing. Moses killed a guy in Egypt. He fled into the desert and he was herding sheep. That's what he was doing. And that's where his ambitions lied. And God came and found him. God drafted Moses. Moses didn't volunteer. And when the people started to murmur against Moses, the God who drafted Moses got frustrated with the people. God is angered. And all of a sudden, you see Moses do something remarkable. He serves as a mediator between God and the people. It's really amazing. The people are rebelling against Moses. It hacks God off. And Moses is really saying to God, they're really not all that bad. He's a mediator when he is also the object of their derision and the object of their attack. You need to understand, it's not like Moses is living immorally. It's not like Moses is consulting demons. It's not like he's out hanging out with witches. It's not like Moses is doing all these terrible things. Moses is an ethical and a true leader who's doing his best to serve God. You need to understand that's what's going on. He's not out there doing a bunch of dumb crap. It's completely different if he was. He's not. And now all of a sudden, God is just mad. And Moses tries to calm God down. Isn't that incredible? He tries to calm God down. But do you remember what the Bible calls Moses? The Bible says Moses was a friend to God. You ever try to calm a friend down? I've done it a lot of times. I want to stay out of swinging distance. But I've calmed a lot of friends down. Moses is calming God down. But we're not finished. I haven't even got to the text yet. I haven't got to text. You remember that awful text we read? I'm not even there yet. In chapter 16, a man named Korah and 250 leaders of Israel rebel against Moses. It's a little coup d'etat. One of those things you can say, but you can never really spell. You ever have words you can't come close enough to spelling to even get the spell check to help you? Yeah, that is terrible, right? I was working at Segway the other day, not working on a Segway, trying to spell Segway. I couldn't even get close enough to get help. So I typed in transition, and I hit synonyms, and there it popped up. But boy, you talk about having to find your way around. So they throw a coup d'etat at Moses, and Moses calls his second come to Jesus before Jesus actually came meeting. And here's the text from verse 29 and following. I'm going to read it again because it's really cool. And Moses is really saying, you know what? You got your issue. I got my issue. I think I'm doing what the Lord told me to do. You don't think I'm doing what the Lord told me to do. So here's the deal. We'll just let God decide. We'll just let God decide. I can't tell you how many times I've been there in my own pastoral ministry. I just think, you know what? Let's just let the Lord decide. I know my heart. I know what I've done. Let's just let the Lord decide this. And that's what Moses does. Let's let the Lord decide. He says, so if you're right and I'm wrong, then more power to you. I hope you guys are successful in overthrowing me. But if the ground happens to open up and swallow you and all of your belongings, and if you should happen to go down alive into a grave, then you will know in the moments between losing your footing and hitting the bottom that you have despised the Lord. And then it says Moses had barely finished talking when the ground split open beneath them and the earth opened up and swallowed them. And and closed over them, and they all vanished. So if you're thinking the people finally learned, you would be wrong. Because in chapter 20, they whine about water, and the whole thing starts all over again. All right? So let me tell you about the Exodus whining cycle. There are seven movements in this. It's going to all seem vaguely familiar to us. All right? Number one, there is a need. There is a need, and most of the time it's a legitimate need. Dear God, we may or may not have a million people out here and we don't have water. That is a need if you're in the desert, right? Dear God, we may or may not have a million people out here, but we don't have any food. That is a need. That is a need. It begins with a need. The second thing that happens is God actually provides. He provides. He sends manna. He sends quail. He leads them to water. I mean, God actually provides. And then number three, the people celebrate. It's like he died and went to a cool in the gang song. Then number four, the people grow tired of the provision. We don't want quail every day. Could you kind of mix it up, Lord? We don't want manna every day. Could you kind of mix it up, Lord? Lord, water. We love water. Lord, could you possibly invent Diet Coke? I mean, it's that kind of thing going on. So the people celebrate, and then they get tired of God's provision. How many times in our life have you prayed and asked God for something, God gave it to you, and then you got tired of his provision? And then number five, the people turn on the leadership. They turn on the leadership. Well, we don't know a thing about that, right? I'm unhappy, must be somebody else's fault. Right? Ain't that America? And then number six, God is angered. And then number seven, the leadership who's getting pounded intercedes on the behalf of the people. And then you just go right back to one. And then there's another need, and they go right through the cycle. You know, it's easy to beat up on the ancients, but I truly wonder if we're any different. How many miracles have we seen and celebrated and then grow tired of God's provision and return to our whining ways? How many prayers have been offered, answered, and then forgotten? I've been studying church whiners over the years. You guys wonder what I do in my spare time. I study church whiners. And I've made some discoveries. I have. I've made some discoveries. People who whine have very different understandings of faith and church than people do who don't whine. So let me give you five what I call whiner's myths. This is not in the Bible. This is me, all right? But I'm on good ground there because Paul will often say, this isn't Jesus, this is me, right? This is my stuff. This is my observation. Number one, whiners believe that things should never change. They do. They think things should never change. And so if anything changes, it really upsets them. And I don't want to be ugly here, but I know a lot of churches who are happy to discuss whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin at Christmas. But if you move the pulpit 1 inch to the left, they lose their minds and you have to get out those paddles to resuscitate them. So let me tell you how I think about this. Our theology must never change. Can I hear an amen from somebody? The authority of Scripture, who God is, what Jesus came to do, the power of the Holy Spirit, that stuff never changes. Never. Our methodology must be constantly renegotiated. How we do music, who we aim that music toward, that must never change. The way that music is played has to be negotiated. High church, low church has to be negotiated. Communion has to be negotiated. So whiners think things should never change. Number two, whiners think that other people limit their ministry. They think that other people limit their ministry. They think they are somehow held back by others or the lack of support of others or the lack of support of the church. They believe that they are always held back. It's like, I'd be doing really great. I mean, I may not be Billy Graham, but I would be Billy Graham-ish if it wasn't for all those other people just holding me down. They truly believe that other people are holding them back. And I'm just going to be real blunt with you. There's nobody holding you back from ministry. There's not one person in the world can stop you from praying with somebody. There's not one person in the world can stop you from sharing your testimony with somebody. There is not one person in the world can stop you from showing Christian love to somebody. Nobody's holding you back but yourself. You say, well, the church doesn't support it. We may not pay for it. Seriously. But we're not holding you back. We're not holding you back. Number three, whiners believe that God promises smooth sailing. They do. They believe that God promises smooth sailing. And they think if they're obedient to God, everything should go smoothly. But let me give you the words of Jesus from Luke 6:22. Blessed are you. And we all want to say, when we're blessed. Blessed are you when things go your way. Blessed are you when things are moving up and to the right. No, no, no. Blessed are you when you're hated and excluded and mocked and cursed because of me. You know, all these little books, when you check out a Walmart, like the promises of Jesus, like they're 8 pages. It's interesting, but they never include these kind of promises. You see, whiners love those kind of books. They do. They like those a whole lot better than the Bible. And what I want to suggest is when you really look at the stuff Jesus promised, it's not all just fun and games. Jesus said if we're really serving him, the world's going to hate us. That's a promise of Christ. So the reality is when you serve God, I'm going to tell you, you're not necessarily going to get smooth sailing. In fact, things may go really bad for a while because you're all of a sudden got a target on you and there is a devil. And if you don't believe there's a devil, that proves you've never tried anything for God. You don't believe there's a personal devil, you try something for the Lord and you just see. Guarantee you there is. You try leading a church that's grown for 20 straight years and tell me there's not a devil. Wrong. Wrong. There is a devil. Doesn't promise smooth sailing. Number four, whiners believe that the church exists to meet their needs. They believe it's about them. They believe it's about them. Well, I'm not happy. That's not going the way I want it to go. That didn't meet my needs. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but who stinking cares? Who cares if it meets my needs? That's not what the church is about. The church is about conducting the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth in between his ascension and his second coming. It's not about us. It's like soldiers being in battle. And they're saying, this battle's just not meeting my needs. It's just not meeting my needs. I am really stressed. I'm feeling very stressed. What are you talking about? You're in battle. Everybody in battle stressed. It's not about us. The kingdom of God does not exist for our comfort. We are soldiers in that army of the Lord. We are under command. We are under orders. It doesn't exist to meet our needs. We exist to meet God's needs. It's not about us. It just isn't. And then number five, whiners believe that expressing displeasure as they wish is their right. They believe it's their right. I have a right to do that. I put $9 in the offering last week. I've got a right. I volunteered for 4 minutes. I've got a right. Many people who believe in God have done damage to the work of God because they couldn't act appropriately. They couldn't tame their tongue, and they do damage. Expressing displeasure as we wish is not our right. The Bible's really clear that when we accept the yoke of Christ, we give up our rights. We're servants. I love how Paul often introduces himself in the letters as a doulos of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. A slave of the Lord. Gave up his rights. Now, let's look at this as an extension of the logic of the series. Victory in our lives leads to victory in our attitudes, which leads to victory in our words. So here's what I need to tell you. You'll never tame your tongue until you transform your mind. A lot of times when it comes to our tongue, we think, well, I'll just try harder. Jesus didn't come and live and die and raise from the dead so we could try harder. We could try harder without him. He came to completely transform our minds and our hearts. So what comes out of our mouth isn't going to change until what is in our heart fundamentally changes. What's in our mind fundamentally changes. The victory can come only through being saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost. You want to be more positive and less whiny? Well, I've got some thoughts for you. What if we all kind of started on a whiner's recovery program? All right? What if we just started on a whiner's recovery program? So let me just give you 7 quick thoughts on whining and recovery from whining. You know, it'd be great if we were just honest, like 12-step groups were. Hi, my name is Shane. I'm a whiner. Hi, Shane. You're right. Here we go. Number 1, recovery program. Turn your negative impulses into a prayer. So when you're feeling negative impulses, shoot them up, not out. Boom. Shoot them up, not out. Turn it into a prayer. Some of you would be praying a lot. When? God would be constantly driving you to your knees. When? Number 2, recognize whining for the sin it is. And I'm really big into repentance. So if I say something that just isn't, you ever say something and then you wish you hadn't said it? Don't you wish there was a 5-second lag in the universe, like there is on TV sometimes when they do satellite things? You have 5 seconds before it's permanently said. I can't tell you how many times I've said something to Melissa, and I thought, well, I'm going to quote George Strait. I'd like to have that one back. And I just think, ooh, don't you wish you could say something really, and then just kind of get it back. You know, if you had 5 seconds, just get it back. Doesn't happen. But you know what I've decided I'm going to do? When stuff comes out of my mouth that I'm not proud of and I'm not happy about, I'm just going to repent to the Lord on the spot. You say, well, I'll repent when I get home. No, you won't. You'll forget. And you know what? That is a discipline that will keep you listening to yourself. It'll keep you listening to yourself, and it'll keep you before the Lord. Dear God, would you just forgive me for what just came out of my mouth? It didn't need to be said. There's not one thing I said that was helpful to you or to your kingdom. Would you just forgive me? Number 3, repent on the spot when you whine publicly. I call it eating crow. Publicly. I say something to Jack, and I'm complaining about something, and the Lord convicts me of that. I said, Jack, I need to tell you, man, I was out of line in what I just said. Now, that's huge. Start eating enough crow. Crow never grows on you. It doesn't. Crow never grows on you. If you repent and speak that out, it never gets any easier. It never gets any better. It always tastes terrible, but you'll start thinking about what you say. You'll start thinking about what you say. Number 4, apologize to those to which you've whined about in the past. Just apologize to them. If you've done damage to them, apologize to them. I was out of line. Shouldn't have done that. That eating more crow. Number 5, apologize for the damage that you've called others. That's eating crow part 3. It's like Rambo movies. They just keep on coming, right? But apologize for the damage you've caused to other people. You guys ever repeated something about somebody that wasn't true? You didn't know it wasn't true at the time. You repeated it like it was a fact. And the reality is you did damage to them because you couldn't keep your big mouth shut. Well, that's a sin. And I think that's something you should apologize to people for. I just do. I think it's something you'll apologize to people for. You've damaged things, you need to apologize. You need to take responsibility for it. You need to humble yourself. Number 6, this is one of my favorite. Form your own Whiners Anonymous group. I've got a name for it, WAG. Helps you stop wagging your tongue, right? Whiners Anonymous group. And you can hold each other accountable. Ask to be held accountable to the things you say, to the things you post, and the things you tweet. Have somebody monitor your Facebook. And give them permission to call you out when you're out of line. Somebody around you every day, hear you, give them permission to call you out
when you're speaking negatively of people and negatively of things. Just give them permission to call you out. And then number seven, this is so huge, man. This is godliness. Learn to associate discontinuity with silence. That is a real win. I mean, that is a real holiness win. And I'm really not joking. When I just have gotten to the point where I'm in a situation and you know how those impulses get firing, you know, and you really want to say something not helpful, but because it'll make you feel better. You know, I've just gotten to the point where I just am aware of that, I'm conscious of that, and I say, Lord, I just need to keep my mouth shut. And the Lord goes, yep. I can't think of hardly any instances where I've ever regretted keeping my mouth shut, and I have a lot of them where I regret opening it, you know? And I love that great Carrie Niewolf quote. He said on Facebook and social media, he said, if you can't control your impulses, you'll end up getting dragged into arguments all the time with people that's all they have to do is argue. You don't want to get dragged into that stuff. So just learn to associate with silence. If I'm on Facebook and I see something that somebody puts out there and I am just utterly offended by that, it's so easy because I just hit that unfollow button and they're just gone. It's like it's the way you wish life was. I mean, seriously, don't you wish somebody's at work and they're screaming at you and you could go unfollow and they just go away? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? Unfollow. Gone. I've long called whiners missionaries or misery missionaries. Whiners are people who feel called to spread the bad news with all of their hearts. Over and over in the Bible, God's people are called to be thankful and to remember the great works of the Lord. And over, we're told to submit to the authority of God and the authority of the church. I think humans have to remember to be thankful and submit. And when we forget, we turn into entitled whiners, which adversely affects the people God has called us to be. So what does the Bible have to say? This is where I'm always at, guys. What's the Bible have to say? I've picked 10 really quick scriptures out, and you can study them at home, and you can get an idea on this. But let's explore a few grumbling verses, if you will. Here we go. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Boom. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing at the door. So one great reason not to whine is so that you yourself won't be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is listening. Number three, 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Did you know that if you have friends and people you're around and you know they don't talk badly behind your back, that it completely changes things? I always say, what you say about people when they're not there always gets around to them. So speak really well of them, because that'll get around to them too. Bless them. Bless them. Blindside them with blessing. Jude 1:16. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. How often do we see that in the church? James 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you have a quarrelsome spirit? That's not of the Lord. That's not of the Lord. You say, well, I just want to set everybody right. Great. Thank you, the prophet Isaiah. Quarrelsome spirits is not of the Lord. John 7:12-13. And there was much muttering about him, Jesus, among the people, while some said, he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So Even if you're Jesus, you're still going to get whined about. Everybody with me there? A lot of times, if you're leading in the church or if you're leading in your job, you think, well, if I do everything right, no one will whine. They whined and murmured against Jesus. You can do everything right and people will still whine. Number 7, John 6:43. Jesus answered to them, I love this, don't grumble among yourselves. How's that for a word of Christ? Do not grumble among yourselves. Number 8, Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. I love that. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back for his bride that will be spotless and without blemish. So Jesus says, you want to be spotless and without blemish? Then do things without grumbling and questioning. Now, I need to tell you, there's a difference between asking questions and questioning. Asking questions is a good thing. Questioning with a quarrelsome spirit is not a good thing. Number 9, Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A lot of the reasons we our mouths get out of hand is because we're really harboring unforgiveness. And we got all that ugliness inside us, and so we can keep it under tabs most of the time, but when we get upset, it just all flies out. We can't control it. But the problem is it's in there in the first place. And Jesus says, get all that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Get all that out. How? By forgiving others like Christ has forgiven you. You've been just kind of secretly mad at somebody. It doesn't take much to go off on them, does it? And a lot of times they have no idea why they got so much from you. But you've been building it up. Jesus says, cut that out. And then number 10, 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every way, that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Do you realize that lifting hands, a sign of surrender, that type of thing, in the olden days, what it really meant was you weren't armed. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign that you're not armed. You don't wish harm to people. And the reality is, when you worship God, you need to lift up holy hands without arm, without being armed. Pray and lift up those hands without anger and without quarreling. Be pure before the Lord as we worship Him. I am both a leader and a supporter of leaders. This Sunday, my new bishop, Frank Beard, is going to be here to preach, and I'm really excited. First of all, Frank is an incredible preacher, and second of all, Frank is a man of God. I knew Frank long before he became a bishop, and I consider him a friend. But now, he is not just a peer. He has been placed in a position of authority over me, and I am in submission to that reality. You see, in the Methodist tribe, who serves as senior pastor here is 100% his call. I'm in submission to that as well. He is my pastor. He is my spiritual leader. And I'm going to support him. And I'm going to honor him in every way possible. Anything that he needs from me to carry on his ministry, I will do my very best to be a support. You see, if I want to be a great leader, I need to be a great follower. If I want to be supported, I need to be a supporter. If I expect people to submit to my authority, I need to submit to the authority of others. I'm going to tell you something about me and my bishop. You will never hear me speak disparaging words about my bishop, ever. Because God has placed him in authority over me. And that's all there is to it. So how do I support my bishop? How do you support your pastor? How do the people who serve under your leadership support you? Let's close this thing down by 7 ways to support leaders. Just how do we support leaders as Christians? How can we really support leaders? Number one, pray for them. I hope you guys pray for me. I mean, I hope that you're praying for me now. Do you realize that not this Sunday, but next Sunday, I'm going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with a few thousand people, hundreds of which don't go to church and don't know the Lord on Christmas Eve? Do you realize I've got an opportunity that is almost unprecedented in our culture, that I will have that many lost people in church and I have the opportunity to share Jesus with that many people at once? Do you understand how incredible that is? And they came of their own volition. I didn't go to where they were. They're coming to where I am. I hope you're praying that God puts words in my mouth. I hope you're praying that God enables me to touch their hearts. I pray that you're praying that the Holy Spirit comes down and people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I hope you are praying for me. Pray for your leaders. I pray for my bishop. Number two, encourage your leaders. Send a note of encouragement to a leader that's impacted your life in a positive way. If God pings you to do it, just do it. Do you realize how easy it is these days to send a word of encouragement? I mean, seriously, if you guys are on like social media, do you know how easy that is? You know, thank you for what you have done, for the role God has used you in my life. Exclamation point. Send. Got what, maybe 8 seconds in that? Do you realize back in the old days you had to find paper? And then you had to write on it? And then you had to put it in an envelope? Then you had to find a stamp? Then you had to take it to a mailbox? I mean, do you realize how quick this goes these days? I mean, if technology makes it really easy to do dumb crap, think how easy it makes it to encourage people and to do good stuff. So let's just do good stuff. Encourage people. Who's touched your life? I think it'd be really cool if you wrote 5 names down right now and say, 5 people who've made major influences in my life in a positive way, and when you got home, send them a note. Thank you for impacting my life in positive ways. Isn't that awesome? And I can tell you as a leader, often those words come at just the right time. I've had bad days. Had a horrible day a couple weeks ago. Horrible. I had 3 sermon preps to do that week. I had to get my sermon recorded on Thursday at 4 with the recording people here. And I could not get through it. It was like serving a half-baked pie. I couldn't get through it. Usually it takes me 25 minutes to record because I got the thing nailed. We were there for an hour and a half. I took 6 runs at it. I was so frustrated. I get back from doing all of that. I finally got through it, and I was so frustrated. And I got into my office, and somebody sent me a note. Said how much my preaching has impacted their life. I thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. You see, God is our Heavenly Father, and God loves us. God knows exactly the times we need encouragement, but he doesn't just send it directly himself. He's got to use people to send it. So if God pings you, just realize that you're an angel on assignment at that moment, because if you delay that, then when that person most needs it, they won't get it. So think about that, but encourage. Number 3, how to support leaders, empathize. Realize that leaders have to make really hard decisions, and they almost always have information you don't have. You see, when somebody does something that makes no sense at all to me, for a lot of people, they say, well, that person's clearly an idiot. But for me, I'm always thinking, that person must have information I don't have. And that's a better default. So empathize. Realize it's hard to be a leader. They may have information about that situation that you, if you knew, it would be the easiest decision in the world, and it would go just the opposite of how you're thinking. So defend your leaders, and at the very least, offer them the benefit of the doubt. Number 4, celebrate your leaders. Celebrate them. Dear God, thank you. I was thinking about Don Frazier this week. Do you guys know how talented Don Frazier is? I mean, it's sick, really. I mean, do you realize how talented he is? Do you realize how versatile he is? I mean, do you realize what a gift Don Frazier is? I mean, I had coffee with him. We have coffee every Tuesday. I'm just saying, Don, I just want you to know, man, what a blessing you are. Don, I want you to know, I believe with all of my heart, I have the best pastor of worship arts in the United States of America. I just want to celebrate that. So celebrate your leaders. Celebrate them. Speak your heart to them. Because I guarantee you, there's plenty of other people griping and complaining and trying to tear them down and all that. Celebrate your leaders. Number five, speak highly of your leaders every chance you get. Do that publicly. I want word to get back to my bishop. I want word to get back to my superintendent that I speak very well of them. I want word to get back to them. Hey, I was just talking to Shane. Man, he was just saying what a fantastic leader you are. That's what I want to get back. Everything gets back. Please, believe me, everything gets back. I want good stuff to get back. Number six, engage. You really want to support a leader? Why don't you ask a leader how you could be of help to them? You got a question about something? Why don't you ask it? Instead of filling in the blank with incorrect information and disseminating it. You know, I always tell people, you got a question, ask. I may not tell you what you want to hear, but I'll tell you the truth. You know, and usually it's, I don't know, because it's not what I do here. You know, I'd say out of every 99 questions I get asked, I probably know one. And that's if it directly has to do with what I'm preaching on. If it's about some program or something, I have no idea what happens here. There's just a lot of it. You know, and I can steer you to somebody that's doing that, but I don't know that. That's not what I got. But engage your leaders. Engage them. Your leaders are here for you. You know why I'm here? To connect you with Jesus. It's the only reason I'm here. If I didn't feel like I was doing that, I'd go try to do it somewhere else. That's the only reason I'm here. Engage your leaders. Number seven, act. Be quick to volunteer. Be quick to step up when a leader asks. There's no greater joy to a leader's heart than when people rally to the Jesus call. Carrie Gaxiola told me before church, we've not had enough greeters and welcomers for all of our Christmas Eve services. I get that. We're like doing 800 of them all in one day. And you guys got family. I get that. Please understand. I get that. We didn't have enough greeters and welcomers to fill the services. And we threw some shout outs, you know. She walks up to me before church tonight. She goes, don't mention greeters and welcomers. We have plenty. And I'm thinking, praise God. You know what you guys have done? You've supported Carrie's ministry. Because she was pretty nervous that we might have 1,000 people here and 2 greeters. You know? But you supported her ministry by stepping up. You got something you can do? Act. Don't sit on your talent. Act. Get engaged. Get involved. Nothing encourages the heart of a leader than when people respond to the Jesus call. And it's just wonderful. You know, Sunday, I got the attendance from last week. And I usually, you just kind of look at that. It was 3,038 people came to church last week. And I'm sitting there. And I think it's because it had a 3 in front of it. It just threw me off. It's not a holiday. And there's a 3 in front of it. And I thought, God, thank you for bringing all these people here to hear about Jesus. Thank you for every one of them, Lord. I felt so encouraged because people are just coming. I feel so encouraged every Sunday when you guys introduce me to people you brought and say, hey, this is so-and-so. It's just so encouraging. Act. Invite. Get in it. Get out in it. See, I figure a lot of people have energy and you're going to spend it one way or the other. My son Zach was a little boy. He was probably about 4, maybe 3. We were remodeling a house, and I had no idea what I was doing, and they didn't have YouTube yet, so it was a bad thing. And so I was remodeling a house, and Zach was a little guy, and I walked in the bathroom because I'd been in another part, and he had remodeled the bathroom. And he had gotten a knife, and he had cut squares of linoleum, and he had glued them all over the bathroom to, you know, the toilet and whatnot. And Melissa said something to me that was great. She said, Shane, Zach is going to help you. So you can take responsibility for that and have him help you constructively, or we can get more of this. So the reality is, you guys are going to do something. You got energy. So you can use it to rock the boat, or you can use it to row the boat. And if you use it to row the boat's going to go pretty quick, and God is going to bless us in ways we cannot imagine. And if you use it to rock the boat, all that's going to happen is you and everybody on the vote are just going to end up vomiting. And you're just going to make everybody seasick. And nobody's going to want you on the boat. So, let me wrap this up. When a thing gets squeezed, what comes out is whatever is on the inside. One of the ways we can monitor our walk with Christ is by paying careful attention to what comes out of us when we are under pressure. If whining, criticism, and negativity are coming out of you in ample supply, I want to suggest that you pay a whole lot more attention to what's inside of you. My dad often says, he who throws dirt loses ground. And I want to suggest that people who are saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost will be way too busy doing God stuff to go around throwing dirt.